Psalm 65, 13 verses. Different message and song, different message and psalm in this one. It's more note of praise than anything else. A wonderful psalm. Psalm 65, verse 1, and this is where we draw our title from. The first line, "Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion. And unto thee shall the vow be performed. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Iniquities prevail against me, as for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. By terrible things in righteousness wilt thou answer us, O God of our salvation, who art the confidence of all the ends of the earth, and of them that are afar off upon the sea, which by his strength setteth fast the mountains, being girded with power, which stilleth the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the people. They also that dwell in the uttermost parts are afraid of that at thy tokens. Thou makest the outgoings of the morning and evening to rejoice. Thou visitest the earth and waterest it. Thou greatly enrichest it with the river of God, which is full of water. Thou preparest them corn when thou hast so provided for it. Thou waterest the ridges thereof abundantly. Thou settlest the furrows thereof. Thou makest it soft with showers. Thou blessest the springing thereof. Thou crownest the year with thy goodness, and thy paths drop fatness. They drop upon the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered over with corn. They shout for joy. They also sing." Notice how the psalm ends. They shout for joy. They also sing. And it begins with praise. It begins with and ends with the same notes. An unusual psalm in many respects. It seems to mark a change or a variation away from what has been the context of these previous psalms. It's just simply one note of praise. Praise waiteth for thee, O God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask as we come to you tonight that you'll help us to see some things in these few verses that'll encourage us to understand why it is we praise you, why it is so much is said in the Bible about it, why it is so much is said in teaching ministries and from pulpits about it. Help us to understand the issue of praise just a little better tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of the song, or the psalm, we've seen before, the chief musician. What we haven't seen, and it doesn't happen very often, there's, I think, seven times, and there's a group of psalms here with this title or a similar title. It says, "A Psalm and Song of David." Now, the word psalm means song, and it's not a play on words. It's two different aspects that this song, that this psalm was put to. The issue of psalm deals with the piece of music in this context. The song, it was meant to be sung out loud. So it wasn't just meant to be played on a stringed instrument, as we've seen some of the psalms before. We'll see that again. It wasn't just sung without music. It was both. And so that's one of the unique things about it. I say you'll see that in the next several songs or psalms, the Psalm 66, a song or psalm. So the whole aspect, the whole point of that is it's simply a note of praise, a song to be given as praise. It's offered to God, and we'll see the basic outline, the basic structure of it, as we've seen so often, is just basically three separate texts or three separate points. It deals with hearing prayer, deals with forgiving sin, and blessing creation. And as we've seen so many times in the Psalms, The one leads to the next. It's a step process. He hears our prayers. We're, as 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what this psalm deals with in the second section, and then the issue of because of those two, we have blessings of creation. There's a lot of positives in this psalm, a couple of negatives, but not many. Some have called the psalm a harvest psalm. And it is suspected, as one said, that it was sung during the Feast of Tabernacles. And I'm not going to go into all what the Feast of Tabernacles was, but when it was Israel's time to rejoice over their harvest. Now, just like in farming communities today, not every year is as bountiful as other years are. This year might be a bountiful harvest. Next year might not be so much. You might have a period of bountiful harvest, and then you might have a period of really not so good harvest. But the Feast of Thanksgiving, or the Feast of Tabernacles, was designated as a time to praise God no matter what the harvest was, whether bountiful or not. It was just a time of the year that they got together, and the Feast of Tabernacles, or tents, they would build actual lean-to, so to speak, and stay there for 7 days, if I remember how that worked, and just simply to praise God. That's not given in the New Testament to do for the church. There's no type given in that for the church, but there is an application to be made in that aspect for us today, that we should take the time to thank God probably more often than we do. And I say we, myself included. We all get busy. You know, you're going through the rituals of life and even the mundane things of life. And you get up, you do your stuff, and it's like day after day. It's just get up, repeat yesterday. And then by the time the day's over, you think, wow, I just went through the whole day. And I really forgot to thank God for anything other than maybe the food that we eat. And so that's the idea of this first part of this psalm, is praising God. So we come in the first four verses, the first divisions, praise him for the privilege of prayer. That first phrase, praise waiteth for thee. The word waiteth literally means silence. And the implication here is silent expectation. It's the stillness. One wrote, the stillness or reverence before worship begins. It's that quiet time that we should take, that pause before we go to praising God, just to let him speak to us. Too many times when we pray, we're doing all the talking. We don't take time to stop and listen for the response. And I know I've said it myself, and I believe it, or I wouldn't say it, but sometimes the response is the Bible. He's written down his answer already, but sometimes it's that still small voice of the Holy Spirit of God that if we would just stop long enough and wait for God's response, I think we'd be surprised. Praise, our outward praise, should be waiting for God to answer. Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Sion. Now, oddly enough, this is the only time in the Old Testament of 154 times the word, the Hebrew word translated Zion is used, is it translated S-I-O-N rather than Z-I-O-N. 153 of the 154 times it's translated with a Z. All the New Testament times it's S because of the Greek language translating the Hebrew. I tried my best to find out, did much research as I could on why this one occasion they left it with an S, and there is no answer to that. So if you've ever wondered, why is this an S and not a Z, I have no idea. Neither does anybody else. Most just speculate it was held over from the original 1611, had it as S, well, F, but had it as S, and then over the course of time, they uniformed all the rest of them by 1689, or the 1789, but the final issue of the King James that we use today, all but this one had been changed over to Z. So just in case you ever wondered, that's a parenthetical, didn't have anything to do with the message, nor does it have anything to do with the context. Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion, and unto thee shall the vow be performed. This is suggesting a response on our part. We don't make vows. God doesn't hold us accountable now like he did in the Old Testament to the vows that we make. And I say that cautiously because it's still a biblical principle. It's best not to make a vow and break it. But that was a Levitical law issue of the Old Testament. I've explained that before. What the issue here for us today in the New Testament terminology and for the New Testament believer now is that we're to respond to what we agree to God to do. Worship is not only access, praise is not only access to God, but accountability to fulfill the things that we have promised God we would do. And all of that has to do with praise. We're going to be more willing to keep our word, especially our word that we make to God, if we recognize who he is, if we recognize him in praise. And I know that Baptists historically have shied away from the word praise because of what others have done with it, but it is still a biblical word. So we've got praise him for the privilege of prayer, privilege found in access to God's presence, verse 1, privilege found in prayers being answered in verse 2, O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. The all flesh here is a term in Old Testament understanding that looks beyond Israel, that looks beyond the borders of Israel, showing that the hearing ear of the Lord is not limited to a region or a people. Now, the Israelites thought they were the only ones that God would hear. You can find some of that in historical writings. You can find some of that in the Bible, for that matter. But this verse and another verse in this text, as well as other psalms and other portions of the Old Testament, demonstrates to us that even in the Old Testament dispensation of law, God would hear the prayers of anybody, whether they were Jew or Gentile. We find that throughout the Bible, both Old and New Testament. Isaiah 56 for one. Turn there, if you would, just quickly. Isaiah 56. Let me read these couple of verses. Isaiah 56, verse 6, I think is an important verse in relation to the Old Testament and how God viewed those outside of Israel. Isaiah 56, verse 6 says, Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord, to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. So that settles the matter. And that's what the psalmist here in Psalm 65 is referencing. Privilege found in prayers being answered. We praise him for the privilege of prayer. In verse 3, privilege found in forgiveness. Iniquities prevail against me. And now there's two ways that this is viewed. Some view it as the enemy and the sins of the enemies were coming against David in a way that he was losing the battle. But I don't think that's how this is to be understood. I think the context indicates this is the iniquities that he was dealing with, those sins that he was contending with, that were prevailing against him. And the idea of prevail, as we've seen this before, is to overwhelm or to overcome. The psalmist is admitting that sin is stronger than he was. And it is. It wasn't just David. We today have the same conflict in life. But the thing about this psalm and about the other psalms that we've studied so far and we'll study in the future and in the rest of the scripture, the sin might be stronger than we are in the flesh, but it's not stronger than the grace of God. And as long as we confine ourselves to stay within his grace and stay within the confines of Scripture, then we can prevail. We are no longer under bondage. The Bible teaches us that in the New Testament. But iniquities prevail against me. We have the privilege because of prayer for forgiveness. I've already quoted 1 John 1:9. Turn back to Psalm 32, just back a few pages. Iniquities prevail, but notice what the rest of that verse does while you're turning. Thou shalt purge them away. As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. The word purge is most often translated in the Old Testament by the word atonement. It's reconciling us to God. And so Psalm 32 in verse 1, it says, Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose heart there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. So there's a connection in Psalm 65, verse 4, or verse 3, and Psalm 32. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. They are forgiven. It reveals the heart of the privilege of prayer, forgiven access. We have access to God in forgiveness. The greatest privilege of prayer is not simply being heard, but being cleansed, being purged, being forgiven. And all of that was because of Christ. We have the privilege found in nearness, verse 4. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee. Those two verbs, choose and cause to approach, emphasize the initiative of the Lord drawing his people near to himself. There are some that get hung up on these terms, especially when it comes to the New Testament, and they anchor themselves to those terms to a degree where they miss the point. They miss the forest for the trees, so to speak. This is talking about God drawing us to himself. Not in salvation, but as a child of God already, prayer draws us to him. That's why I've mentioned before that my dad said, as far as he was concerned, the most important service of the week for the believer was prayer meeting. And he stood on that for 67 years. The entire years that I remember my dad preaching and teaching, that was something that he stood on solidly. That prayer meeting, unfortunately today, is a challenge for a lot of people to attend, but we miss a lot. You say, well, I can pray anywhere. I know, we can. But the Bible's pretty clear when it comes to the aspect of drawing near to God and the purpose of Old Testament, the purpose of the temple, and in the New Testament, the purpose of church. It goes on, that he may dwell in thy courts. And that's that continual fellowship, the idea of dwelling here, and the term, the way it's used, tense of the verb here is continual fellowship in his presence. The second line of the verse, we shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, links the nearness with satisfaction, the fullness of joy found only in his presence. And we can find that in other verses as well. Then verses 5 through 8, not only do we praise him for the privilege of prayer, but we praise him for the power of his answer. When God answers prayer, he does so with both a tremendous awe-inspiring, which is the word that's used here in the word terrible, verse 5, by terrible things in righteousness wilt thou answer. He does so with both that tremendous awe-inspiring power and a righteous purpose, a purpose of holiness. And it's always been the same. The idea behind terrible things here is not, it's a negative for the enemies of God. It's to invoke fear and dread in his enemies, but it's to invoke that reverence. And again, the term's been misused and misapplied so often that I hesitate using it, but I'll have a better one. That reverent awe, that amazement at who God is what this word terrible is. We look at it simply negatively. I don't think that in our understanding today and the way we use the word terrible in English, that there is a positive to it, but there is a positive to it. It's to recognize the fear that we have for God because of who he is. That's the idea behind terrible here. And by terrible things in righteousness wilt thou answer us, O God of our salvation. Shows that the power of God is never arbitrary. It's never happenstance. He just doesn't do things on a whim. He always has a purpose, and that purpose always serves his holiness. His power is revealed in salvation in the last part of verse 5, of the God of our salvation, who art the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of them that are far off upon the sea. He's called the confidence. He's the refuge or hope of all people, not just Israel, not just the church, not just the believer today, but he's the confidence for all people that would and will trust in him. His salvation extends to the ends of the earth and even upon the sea. It goes far beyond any border. It's worldwide. It's available to all, is the point, to the ends of the earth. He anticipates the day when all nations shall trust God. Flip a page to Psalm 67. Well, you might not have to flip a page in your Bible. Psalm 67, verse 2, that thy way may be known upon earth, thy saving health among all nations. And that means exactly what it says. Isaiah 45, 22, you don't need to say, turn there. It's a familiar verse. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else. So the power of God in salvation is universal. It's not to a particular place or people. It's the ground of hope for the entire world. That's why Jesus said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Because the message is universal. And we find his power is revealed in creation. Verse 6, which by his strength setteth fast the mountains, being girded with power. My dad said when he got out of Bible college, and I don't remember exactly where he heard this. I think he's probably a professor in college when he was in Bible college. Said he knew, so dad would say, I know two big words. Elephant on a mountain. I know it's four words, but elephant and mountain. He said, there's no animal bigger than an elephant, nothing higher than a mountain. And his point was that God has settled creation and confirmed it, established it, gave it strength, if you would. And that's what it means. Setteth fast, established, or made firm. The mountains, always in the Old Testament, when it's used in this context, is dealing with an immovable, established part of creation. It stands as symbols for God's stability and strength. The mountain always does. Girded with power, pictured a warrior, ready to go to battle, ready to do what needs to be done. And it's an amazing picture. A lot of word pictures here, and I'm running out of time, and we're not getting as far as I'd wanted to. But verses 7 and 8, his power is revealed in control. He stilleth the noise of the seas, noise of the waves, and the tumult of the people. So not just creation, but he calms the people. Just as the Lord calmed the storm in Mark 4:39, when Jesus spoke to the wind and to the sea and said, peace be still, he stills the tumult of the people, the chaos of the people. And there's a lot of chaos around us today, but God is still in control. The word tokens in verse 8, they also that dwell in the uttermost parts of are afraid at thy tokens. The tokens here is the power of creation. The thunders, and one author said this, thunder and lightning, storms and tempests, eclipses and meteors, tornadoes and earthquakes are proofs to all who dwell even in the remotest parts of the earth that there is a supreme being who is wonderful and terrible in his acts. By these things, an eternal power and Godhead become manifest even to the most barbarous. Romans 1:20 comes to mind. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Those that have never heard the gospel are going to stand before God without excuse because of creation and conscience. It's hard for us to understand that, and I don't have time to go into it, but that's what Romans 1 speaks to. The God who stills the seas and can calm the storms of nations and of hearts. His daily tokens, the tokens mentioned here, are the morning and evening, dusk and dawn. Sunrise and sunset reminds the world of God's power and his goodness. There's no place on earth that it cannot be seen. Then the last several verses 9 down through verse 13, praise him for the person who answers prayer. Verse 9 is personal care for the earth. Visitest, it's personal attention. Thou visitest the earth and waterest it. Thou greatly enrichest with the river of God. Now, a lot of speculation of what the river of God is, considering the context of the verse, topic of the psalm. I think it's used figuratively for the Lord being the source of blessings. He is the river. He is the source, as though heaven itself supplies the needs of the earth, which it does. Some think it's the Jordan River. Some speculate other rivers. I think if it was, it'd say it. I think it's speaking specifically here of the aspect of the source of God's blessings, the river of God, which is full of water. In fact, it never runs out. We know that. He preparest corn. I think we're probably familiar with what those terms are. When thou hast so provided for it, it is of God, that we have the blessings that we have. His providential enrichment of the land, verse 10. Notice there's four verbs here. Waterest, settlest, makest it, and blessest. I know we don't use those with what are called Shakespearean words. Waters, settles, makes it soft, and blesses it. They all emphasize cultivation. The aspect of what God supplies. He expects us to do some of the work, but he'll supply the rest. It's an act of providence here. It's the sovereign will of God demonstrated in these verses. This is a unique psalm. And applying this to our life, God only provides the means of blessings. He prepares the heart to receive it. Hence the river of God. Just as he softens the earth with rain, he softens the soul with his Holy Spirit. There's a lot of types here that time won't allow us to go into, but I would encourage you to study it if you have opportunity to, and see how those terms are used throughout Scripture and the verses around those terms, and it's a fascinating study. Psalm 72, verse 6, he shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, the showers that water the earth. So all through the Old Testament, we find those principles. We find his prosperous blessing upon the year. Verse 11, thou crownest the year with thy goodness. Thy paths drop fatness, abundant fertility is what that refers to. The idea of crowning is it has to do with a crown, literally a crown on somebody's head that encircles it. The view, the picture, the visual aid is something that surrounds entirely. In this case, the year, literally, the 365 days in our calendar, 360 in Hebrew calendar, is surrounded with the bounty of the Lord. Even if it's a miserable harvest, even if it's a miserable year for our financial picture, no matter where our income comes from, even if things just go all haywire, chaotic, he still crowns the year with goodness. If we would just grasp that. Nothing else has had tonight. If we could grasp that truth, I think it'd change our perspective on life. All through the Bible, Lamentations 3, very familiar verses. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. This is a familiar psalm, most familiar psalm in the Bible, Psalm 23, verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. All the days of my life. Verses 12 and 13 is praise echoed throughout creation. They drop upon the pastures of the wilderness, that's the barren places. The little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys are covered over with corn. They shout for joy. They also sing. So from the barren places of the wilderness to the cultivated land of the valleys, God should be praised. And if we don't, what did Jesus say? He can make the stones rise in praise. Creation praises God every day all over the world. Places man can't even get to praise God in creation. That's the view here. When God blesses, all creation rejoices. So this is one of those psalms that steps out of the laments or the psalms of war, or the psalms of petition, and it's to help us and encourage us to know that the same God that's there to hear our lament, that's there to hear our cries, that's there to hear our pleas, is there to hear our praise. A songwriter said a few years back, God loves to hear us sing, and he does. The psalm begins where true prayer should begin, in quiet reverence before a holy God. It ends where every true prayer should end, in an overabundance of joy at his goodness. The psalmist leads us from the privilege of access, O thou that hearest prayer, to the power of God's answer, and finally to the person whose presence fills the earth with blessing. The psalm is an illustration to us that the child of God that draws near to him will find perfect satisfaction in his presence. It's a wonderful psalm. Let's pray.